starting in verse 9 in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What gain has a worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. The title of today's sermon is What Lasts Forever. What lasts forever? The book of Ecclesiastes itself really deals with that title. It is not often seen as an encouraging book. Many, when they think of the book, they think of the phrase, all is vanity, that everything in life is vain and nothing really matters. And that is the theme of the book. To some, that is the pressing message. But to some, it is a very encouraging message. And that is the object of both this book and the sermon today. Because we're all looking for forever. We're all looking for something that lasts. None of us likes a temporary situation or a temporary sense of happiness or pleasure. We're all looking for that. Maybe it's, to be cliche, maybe it's an endless romance. Maybe you're looking for that perfect relationship, something that never dies with someone, a romance. Maybe it's just never-ending happiness in whatever shape, form, or fashion you may think of, whether it's through goods or material items. Depending on the person, the goal depends on the person, on what type of happiness they want, and the means to achieve that happiness also depends on them. It can, of course, be in things. It may be clothes, it may be movies, it may be simple entertainment. Everyone's looking for some type of permanent happiness, though. Our country is built around that idea, the pursuit of happiness. No matter what it is, we're all looking for satisfaction that never ends. We're all looking for that. We all want that happily ever after. That's why Disney movies and fairy tales are always so appealing. We're not satisfied if a story doesn't end without a happily ever after. And if we're honest, we're really not satisfied if our lives don't end with a happily ever after. We're just not satisfied. We all seem to have an inner desire, inward craving for forever. But does anything really ever last? Let's just take a brief tour. Just hop on some different things and talk about some different things. Start very basic. Does our lives last forever? No. Eventually, we all will die. Does society last forever? Is there any civilization you can think of that has continued from the beginning of this earth to now? The answer, once again, is no. All countries fall. Even America will one day. All great empires do. From Rome to Britain, there's never been one that's ever lasted most of the time, a few hundred years, let alone a few thousand. Okay, so let's just break it down more. What about our work? Like, literally our work, like what we do for a living. Does that last? No. Let's give some different examples. Let's say you're an electrician. All right. Does you think anyone's really going to remember 5 years from now that guy who came by for like a few hours and maybe fixed some light or wired a part of the building? No. 10 years from now? No. 100 years from now? Definitely not. Most everyone will be dead by that time. And probably by that time, some other new electrician has come in and rewired the entire place. Really, does your work matter? In 1,000 years, most likely, civilization is still around, only enough will be using electricity. But you take it from the opposite point of view. Let's say you're a king, not just a simple electrician or a simple carpenter. Alexander the Great built an empire in less than 10 years, and by the time his corpse was cold, it already fell. And if we're honest, really most people don't even think about Alexander the Great and all that he did, or insert any other great ruler. The point is the same. No matter what you may do in this life, in a sense, it's kind of pointless. Countless countries have fought countless wars. In the end, they all what? They all still fall. Is there really a long-term matter for that? Does it really matter long-term? In a sense, it does not. It's all kind of pointless. But to break it down even more, our families, our love, our relationships is also temporary. You may have a wonderful husband or wife, and do not think I am insulting you about your relationship with your husband or wife, but one day that relationship will die. It will end. No matter how great of a love you may have, nothing lasts forever. What makes love the exception? Nothing does. Our culture, of course, has very popular songs, 60s to now, that kind of promote that idea. We have our very own everlasting love. And I will always love you. My love for you will go on and on. That sounds nice, and it is comforting, and I'm not disagreeing with that, but it's not exactly true. The sad truth is, eventually, everyone's love for each other, whatever sense it may be, will die. But, all right, let's say you have a family. So you have some kids. Let's say you have 2 kids, 12 kids, whatever number you want to have. All right, same thing will happen. Those kids may have kids, those kids may have kids, and you may be the progenitor of a long and great family. But all families die as well. Eventually, your line will be wiped out, whether it's through wars, through famine, disease, or just the end of the universe as we know it. Eventually, your family will end. And all that work, all that time you spend trying to make sure your kids do the right thing, they don't do this, they don't do that, they make these decisions. In a sense, it's all kind of pointless. They're just going to die anyway. Is there really anything that matters? Because everyone and everything eventually dies. Everything. In a sense, this life is all in vain. There's nothing that really matters. Yes, you can enjoy whatever pleasure, of course, this life gives you. Whatever it may be, from relationships to an entertainment standpoint to great conquests of the nation, whatever it may be. Yes, you get pleasure from that for a time, but eventually what happens? That pleasure disappears and leaves. Something should tell you, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong with the universe. Why does everything end so quickly, really, when you think about it? Everything we touch dies. We have a Midas touch. That's what Solomon was concerned with. That's the question that Solomon was wondering. Does anything last forever, or is it all pointless? Is our life just a vapor? That's the question that this writer of this book, Ecclesiastes, was trying to answer. King Solomon, the son of King David, spent his entire life trying to figure out what lasts forever. Is there any point to any of this? Can I ever find something that really will last? Can I ever leave behind something that ever will last? Anything I can do that's really important? He applied everything in his life really to answering that question in every facet you can think of. He literally, as we will cover, did everything you can imagine to try to answer that question. Can I find something that lasts forever? He did it with wisdom and knowledge. He sought after that. He sought after every pleasure, was entertainment, food, drink, women, a lot of women. He built and strengthened a mighty kingdom. He did small things like just building vineyards and gardens, carpentry work, had a family. Solomon kind of did it all. And his conclusion, after all that, many years he spent, is found in the very first chapter, in the very first verses of this book. In the opening of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, you don't have to flip. You find his conclusion on life. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Not man, but only the earth remains forever. Solomon's conclusion was that nothing on this earth really matters. Eventually it all dies. It's all a vapor. That's what the word vanity literally means. Something that's a vapor. It's short and fleeting and pointless. That's what this book is about. And that's really the summary of the book, but it's also what this passage here in chapter 3 really is about. It's really what is the core of Solomon's thought. For the non-believer who may be here, you will find that your life is pointless. You're going to die. For the believer here, you also will find, in a sense, your work is also pointless, and you too will die. But there is a difference. There is a difference. There is a difference between two. A difference that gives hope. And to see that difference, because not all is doom and gloom this evening, to see that difference, we're going to break and attack this passage in different ways and see how Solomon answers that question that we all have. Is there anything that's really permanent? Is there anything that's everlasting? Whether is there something that lasts forever or why is the universe broken? We're going to attack the passage in different ways. In verses 9 through 13, in our first section, we're going to analyze on how man's work does not last forever. Verses 14 and 15, we'll see that God's work lasts forever. And lastly, we'll see in the last phrase of verse 15, how do we gain forever then? if man's works means nothing. But to begin, though, just to begin, to start off, let's look at what Solomon first writes in this passage. Let's look at how man's work does not last forever. Starting with verse 9, just to repeat it again, Solomon begins, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" To kick this off, Solomon kind of starts with a rhetorical question. If you read this passage blind, you may have got all sorts of different answers. But when you go back to chapter 1 and you see what Solomon's immediate conclusion was, and if you've been reading before, just any time ever, the way Ecclesiastes was about and his argument's building up towards, you know the answer to that question. But just to refresh, chapter 1, verse 3, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." Solomon basically comes to the conclusion, nothing. In other words, the man gains nothing from his toil. He or she gains nothing from their work. Everything, no matter how great, fades away. Works of art, civilizations, loves, children, yourself, no matter what it is, if it's on this earth, if you can touch it, if you can see it, eventually it disappears. Chapter 1 is really all about that. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon lays out that thought, which tends to drive people away from Ecclesiastes when they first read it. And kind of talks about how Solomon tried to apply his life to figure out, is there maybe hope, though? Is there something out there that I can find that will satisfy this depression that I have? Because you get a very good sense of a depressed and sad man in this book. So Solomon begins recounting his life, going through his attempts. Chapter 2 really gives good examples, different ways he tries to find happiness, eternal happiness, through his own personal experiences. In verses 1 through 11 in chapter 2, he recalls how he tried to see if pleasure, just general pleasure, could last forever. To quote him in chapter 2, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity." Solomon turned to wine, towards building houses, vineyards, gardens, raising livestock, amassing wealth. He even had his own personal choir that kind of accompanied and sing for him just to see if he could, you know, find something enjoyable about that. He did whatever he wanted to. Remember, he's the king. He turned to women, if I remember correctly, over 750 women. So he had his experience there. He brought him many concubines. Whatever Solomon wanted, essentially he got. There's not like a no person or a no button for Solomon in his life. He's the king of Israel. After David, Israel is doing very well. However, you find his conclusion in chapter 2, verse 10. "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them." He got what he wanted. "I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." He was, of course, pleased by what he did. He derived pleasure. "Then, however, I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." You have a man here, literally, who did whatever he wanted. In America, we have very nice rights, we have very good freedoms, and we have some ability to do what we want. But Solomon truly could do whatever he wanted to. If he wanted it, he did it. He was essentially almost a rock star in a sense. It's the kind of lifestyle that he led. And ultimately, what he realized, that yeah, it was fun. I had some good times doing different things. But in the end, it's all kind of pointless. Why? Because when he's sitting there in his old age, he looked back and realized that was only temporary. Yeah, those few years I may have enjoyed that, but eventually what happened? It doesn't matter now. My bones do not ache with that pleasure or that enjoyment anymore. But Solomon's not done. He didn't just try that and just give up. He's a persistent man. In verses 12 through 17, he recalls how he pursued wisdom, how he tried his best to become the smartest man, live the best life he could, and be better than, in a sense, anyone else. He recalled how he didn't want to be the fool and end up like a fool, someone who's broke or making bad decisions. God, of course, famously gives him the wisdom. That's why he's known as one of the smartest men in the Bible. However, Solomon then realized this in that very same little passage in chapter 2. Living wisely, yeah, at the time, it's great. You may have, you know, good stocks, good financial benefits, all that stuff, but what happens to the wise man and the fool? They both what? Die. I'm going to go in the same exact grave. I may have a nice crypt or something. That may be great, but what? I'm still in the ground. He realized the same exact thing would happen no matter how wisely he lived. I'll die too. In verses 18 to 23 in chapter 2, that's where Solomon, as he's kind of going through this with us, he really comes to the point where he realizes all is truly vain. Everything's a vapor. Even working hard all your life, in a sense, is pointless, really. Even if you do something great, you may build a house and leave it to your family for generations. That's nice. Or if you build a mighty empire like Solomon did, you can't take it with you. Or, even worse, Solomon almost gets really, really depressing here. You have to also leave behind someone else who might just mess it all up. He didn't get to what? Continue his kingdom. And he would have to leave it to his children, and he was even worried they might just waste all this great work I've done, which did happen, sadly. His descendants didn't do a very good job managing the kingdom. So Solomon's fears came true. And he concludes here in chapter 3, in verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Once again, context. You read that out of context, you might think he's sounding happy. Solomon's not very happy at this moment. As we've seen, our business really is to work an unpleasant and unfruitful ground, both in a farmer's sense, but also in a general workman's sense. We work just to get by, or even if we work and amass great wealth and build something amazing, an empire, some monument, whatever, it still fades, it still dies, it still goes away. Whether through our eyes when we die or later, everything once again dies. But why? I mentioned in the beginning that you may be wondering why, and we're going to touch on that. Why is everything in this universe broken? Why is there something wrong? Why is our work futile? Why doesn't it last forever? It's a very good question. Why is our world like this? If you're wondering why, you may already know. This is because of the fall. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was created by God. It's a very known story, but here's the basic beats. Adam is created by God. God makes a covenant with Adam. Take care of the garden, and in return, as long as you don't eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're fine. That was pretty much the deal, so to speak. That was the covenant. Of course, we know what happens. Satan enters, Satan lies, man eats, man dies. That's the basic beats of that entire story. And from there, we get to our current situation. Specifically, the punishment that's given. What God says to Adam. Just to Adam. And to Adam, he said, Genesis 3, 17 through 19. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I command you not to, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin brought this temporalness, this temporariness, this unpleasantness, death. Literally, death entered our universe at that moment. Because God said, if you eat of this, Adam, you will die. He didn't mean at that moment, but he did mean later. By doing so, you have broken the covenant. Adam, and therefore our representative of that covenant, we both received that punishment. And it brought forth two things in this world. One, God said that the ground would be unpleasant, would be cursed, and that through thorns and thistles and pains we'd gain from it. God's basically saying, your work will no longer be pleasant but aggravating. There will be struggles in this life. It will not always be pleasing and easy as it was originally in the garden. Secondly, as God promised, death is introduced to the universe. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Very simple, very simple. There's your answer. Everything is broken because we broke it in the first place. We have no one to blame for it ourselves for why our lives are like this. It's not the happiest answer we want to hear, but that is why the business of man is fruitless. That's why the ground, the earth, our lives all end. But as we know, there's still some fleeting pleasures in our lives, and Solomon is not totally discounting that. Because can you on his, in his words there, his writing, in the first part of verse 11, Solomon says that he has made everything, God's, of course, beautiful in its time. Despite it all, everything has its moment. Imagine a mirror. All right, whatever mirror, a small one, big one, medium size, your imagination. Now imagine it broken. All right, it is broken, yes, but you can still see reflections from the shards, can you not? If you pick up a shard, you can still see what? Whatever you're looking at, whether it's yourself or something else. It still works in a sense. And that's the same case with our lives. We live in a broken world, but there's still glimmers of glory. The birth of a child. Watching your kids grow up. Watching your kids leave the house. Getting that job you always wanted. enjoying the day sometimes with that job that you always wanted, because it's not always pleasant. But there's always those little moments, whatever it may be, in your own mind, if you can think of some, where there's good parts of life. There is. And we're not discounting that. I'm not discounting that. And Solomon's not discounting that as well. Everything in this life has its moment, from the moment a caterpillar becomes a butterfly or a colony becomes a mighty empire. However, we didn't let Solomon finish his thought in verse 11. Look at the rest of it. Also, or yet, you could say, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is my favorite part of this passage. It's so subtle. It's so aggravating in a sense, and you'll see why, but it's brilliant. However, those things, they do have their moments, they are beautiful in its time. It's still for what? It's still for a time. Imagine that broken mirror once again. Alright? Still a problem. That mirror's broken. We don't like broken things. We don't like something that's imperfect. We like perfection. We want the best. That's how we're geared. We want a full mirror, not a broken one. But what's surrounding us? We're surrounded by death, disease, destruction. We long for forever and perfection, do we not? That's what we want. We want a happily ever after. In the beginning, I made that statement. We're all looking for that happily ever after. We're not satisfied unless our lives ends with that. We want happiness that never stops. We're always seeking for that. Why? Is it just something part of us? Is it an innate desire? It is. The reason why in your lives you always notice that you're wanting this to happen, you're going maybe do different things, trying to always find that pleasure and happiness, those goals you want to achieve, is because you're naturally geared that way. Because once, at one point in time, we had eternal love. We had eternity. We had it in the garden. But what happened? Satan enters, Satan lies, man eats, man dies. At creation, God put in us, he put within us a knowledge of eternity. He gave us eternal life, and we were supposed to have it, but we squandered it. We lost what we once had. And that's why you're never, at least I'm not, we're not, satisfied with this life. That's why we have that longing for something better. Why we have that inward desire, as many philosophers have written about, that there's something more to this life than just this, than my job, than this broken world, than whatever. We need eternity. We have this fix for it, but all we have is death. We have this gaping hole in our souls, and we try to fill it with different things. Entertainment, love, relationships. I'm not criticizing those things, but we're seeking those things in part because we're trying to fill that gaping hole. But the problem is, death is not the remedy. It is not the fix that we need. Eternity, forever, is the fix that we're looking for. But we messed all that up in the fall. And because of the fall, we cannot understand eternity. We have that desire. God put that knowledge within us, but it's been lost. And because of that, we cannot wrap our minds around it again. We cannot gain it back. We lost it. We can never have it. We want it, but it's too far away. We're this close. We know it's there. We know a semblance of it, but we can't quite grasp it. We messed up. It's easily could make someone bitter to know you had something great, something perfect, but you've lost it, and there's nothing you can do to ever get it back. It tends to make someone a little unhappy, at least a little unpleasant. But despite that, and Solomon's built on this before, he's kind of rounding it back again. He'll bring this back later if you ever want to read this on your own time. The preacher, Solomon, does not advocate for us, for me or you, for anyone to become bitter. He doesn't advocate that. Solomon concludes his thought in this section saying, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. Though we don't have an all-knowing understanding of eternity, because we can't understand it, we cannot have it. This is something that's against our nature. We cannot attain it. We should still enjoy the gifts that we have been given. All of us would agree, the created, whether it's any type of situation, not just a man-God relationship, the created really has no ultimate say or power over the creator. We just do not. It's part of the relationship. That's the silliest thinking a dog should rule over its human master. We most most of us at least would find that a little silly. But that's what you're doing when you say a finite man should have a say, a rule over an infinite God, when we should set the terms and not him. The reason why it's all like this, the reason why we're in this situation, though it is aggravating, is because of us. It's because of our sins and failures, not God's. God never had to create us, nor did he have to give us even this little fleeting moments of pleasure ever. God could have wiped us out at the Garden of Eden. He had no obligation. We broke the covenant. That was it. There was no stipulations. He had to do anything after that. He could have also made this likely living hell. This world could be a lot more worse than it is right now, but he did not do that. That's what Solomon's saying here. Yes, you may not be able to reach eternity, but you still have those fleeting moments of pleasure. You still can enjoy the birth of your child, enjoy your work to an extent. All we can do is use the time given to us. That's all we can do. That's the only rights that we have. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That is the statement that Solomon is saying here. Enjoy what we're given while we can. However, you might say, there's still no true satisfaction. Doesn't really help me out there. That's not long-term really going to help me out. And you're right. You might even say, that's no different than what the world might say, which is true. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die. That's a common phrase, common kind of mantra in ancient cultures and today. Party as hard as you can because tomorrow you're not going to get to. That's the general idea you find in the culture. Solomon's not giving me anything else out of what the world offers. And you're right. You can look at Greek Epicurean philosophy, which advocated the idea that, yeah, life sucks. Just have fun while you can and you're going to die. They didn't believe in afterlife. You can look at naturalists or humanists. They'll all agree with really what Solomon said so far, my soul guard portion. But Solomon isn't done. This isn't the end of his thoughts here. That's when we get the contrast in verses 14 and 15. We've gotten the man point of view, how man's work doesn't last forever, but Solomon's not done yet. He's going to point out that there is something that is eternal. And that's where we get to the last few verses of this section. While man's work may not last forever, God's work does. In verses 14, or just verse 14, excuse me, Solomon says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. We've looked, maybe a little too much, in depth at how man's work literally is, in a sense, from Solomon's point of view here in this passage, in this book, pointless. Everything you ever will do eventually is going to fade away and die. So what's the point? But let's take a moment and look at what God has done, at God's works, just to give him examples to give out, some of which Solomon had known and seen for himself, or at least heard about from his forefathers. The basic, simplest work of God that's eternal, the universe. God created the universe, this physical world that we see, with his mere word. And despite the fact that we've corrupted it, that it's broken, it still spins and activates and runs on time. It's corrupted, yes, but it still works. He chose Israel as his chosen nation. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the many adversarial situations it went through, God promised to what? Protect them and give them what they needed. And did he fulfill it? Yes. God made a promise to the church that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And 2,000 years later, the church is still doing mighty fine. God made a series of detailed prophecies in the Old Testament, dozens of them, describing specifically and also generally about the coming Messiah. And every single one of them was fulfilled. Whether you look at general ones like he'll be born in Bethlehem, or he'll come from the line of David, or even oddly kind of specific ones, that his side will be pierced, or how they would cast lots or dice over his clothes. They all were fulfilled. That's not found in other texts or scriptures in any other faith. That much prophecy. The book of Daniel predicts the fall of numerous civilizations before they even existed. Roman Greece, for instance, and they all came to pass, which causes the average man to say those books must have been written way later. Daniel must have came later. God raised up Pharaoh in Exodus to show his glory, all the plagues. And that's still a story that everyone knows about. The reason why we were punished after the fall, the reason why God has done this, why his plans are eternal and ours are not, is because he made it that way. When God saw what happened and the results of what happened with Adam, he wasn't just passive. He set the terms of the world afterwards. God made it where our plans are different. We plan and scheme all the time, but things, typically at least for me, things rarely ever go your way, really. Long term, they rarely ever go your way. With God, though, it's different. God's plans that we've mentioned, some which Solomon has seen, some which we've only read about, they all, what, went perfectly to plan. Plan of Christ, his mission, was accomplished perfectly. Nothing ever changed, nothing was added to, nothing was taken from it. All those works. And God has done that. He's made that contrast so that they might respect or worship him. The reason why we were punished after the fall, the reason why the futility of man exists, is to make us not look at ourselves but towards God. That's the point of it. That's why the universe, in a sense, is also broken. Our glory is finite. He is not. God's glory is forever. Ours is not. We are broken. He is not. Our lives, our universe, naturally points not to itself but to something else, because we cannot find perfection here, so we must look somewhere else. In a sense, that's why God made this world this way. It's for his honor and for his glory, so that the people might respect him, worship him. This little section, very revolutionary, it really all points to God's sovereignty and God's power and God's love. And why I think Solomon ends this passage, in this section at least, on such a high note. Solomon continues saying, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. Everything God does is so sure to be accomplished, even if you look at it in past time, that which is to be, all right, already has been. So if you're looking forward, it's already happened in God's eyes. That's how sure it is. It's not, it may happen if I, roll the dice right, if I get this to work, this guy does this one thing I want to do, yeah, that'll work. It's already happened. Or that which is has already been. Look at the verb tenses there. That's God's view on his plans. Can we say that? Can I say in 20 years that I'll have a great pastoral career in God's eyes, or that I'll have a great PhD, or insert any life plan? I'll have a family with 12 kids. I don't know. Just throw anything out there. Can I say that with full confidence and assurance, like it's already going to happen? No, I cannot do that. Some of which, I don't know if I would feel comfortable with that, but either way, I cannot. God can, though, and God's always worked that way. God's won the game before it's even started. That's his power. That's his might. That is something we cannot understand. Why? Because we are not eternal at this moment. Hopefully, we've all seen, myself included, because this book is not easy to deal with at first glance. We've all seen what we can do, what works we can accomplish in the physical sense. Really, not to beat a dead horse, it's pointless. We've seen what God does is eternal. What he does is the only thing that really ever matters. We've looked at why it happened like that. It's because of the fall. And that he made us this way, our work temporal, finite, to point to him. Not to self, but to him. Still, the question that may come to you, okay, yeah, this has all been great. You've taken me through a fun philosophical discourse, but what does that do for me? This is all academic. It doesn't fix my problem. This doesn't make the world any better. You just possibly made me more depressed. You told me to enjoy the gifts I've been given, to enjoy life while I can. Okay, I can do that, but I'm still going to die. You're not giving me any answers. So there's a sign, that points that God is the ultimate answer. God is the ultimate power, but you haven't told me how do I get there. That doesn't really do anything for me. Well, how do we gain forever then? How do I get forever? Can I get forever? Or am I just doomed? Because so far, our works, not so long. God's works last forever. Well, we know it can't be through our works. It cannot be through our own efforts. Verses 9 through 13 in the entire book make it very clear. Whatever you do eventually will die and pass on. Verses 14 and 15 show that really only God's works, God's purposes, ever last. So naturally, it must be through God. It has to be. It cannot be through you. So you can't look at yourself. Okay. So how do we gain? How do we get on God's playing field? Is there a series of works, a checklist? Make this many prayers, fast this much, do this, do that, and maybe God will kind of let me in. Not exactly. Once again, can't be. Solomon said anything you ever do is temporal, so it cannot be your own work. It just cannot be. So how do we attain forever? How do we get there? You may have noticed, and I did not do this on accident, I didn't read that last little phrase of verse 15. I didn't explain it either. That leads us into our last section. How do we gain forever then? This is where we find that difference that gives hope. Let's read that last little phrase of verse 15. And God seeks what has been driven away. And God. Not as good as but God in Ephesians 2, but still pretty two sweet words. Really, if it wasn't for all eight of those words in this last little part of this passage, so far what I've told you, they would leave you going home depressed, especially if you're a non-believer. If it wasn't for those eight words, really the book of Ecclesiastes would be entirely depressing and wouldn't be different than any world-like philosophy. The good news, though, is that before you're even a thought, before you existed, whether you had thought of this before or not, God had already set in motion a plan to seek what has been driven away. Of course, what has been driven away? Because this kind of is just thrown everything in. It's kind of confusing at first glance. Something to struggle with. Well, as we've established, the theme of this book, everything's pointless. Why? Because the cosmos is broken. Because we broke it. That has been driven away. Perfection. Eternity. That has been lost. Paradise has been lost. Our sin brought forth death to this universe. We drove it away. And because we drove it away, because we broke the deals of the covenant, we cannot fix it. We cannot do anything to remedy it. And this is where, really to me, the highest point of this passage, the best part of this passage, comes. God's real ultimate work, at least that we know of, is to restore creation to its proper place. To remake it and to rebuild it. That really is the story of the entire Bible and the story, really, of mankind in relation to God. The redemption of man and the universe. The remaking of the cosmos. And that story, that work, once again, has been in motion before time was even a concept of man and before any of us really ever existed. To quote the head apostle in 1 Peter 1:20, He, Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in last times for your sake. And that's where the wonderful story of the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Good News, the Gospel, whatever label you want to attach to it, comes in. Our world is like this because we made it this way. Sin brought forth death into our lives. To everything we do, no matter how much we may love it. But God has a plan to fix it. That's where the Gospel comes in. That's why a Savior is needed. Man cannot fix it, so God had to find God made another way. He didn't have to find it. He knew what he'd do. God sent Christ to die for our sins, to remake this universe, and that's where the entire New Testament comes in, and that's why Christ matters. Otherwise, we're doomed. Wasn't for Christ, nothing would matter. Our work could never suffice, but his did. And by trusting in Christ and in his work, that's how God seeks what has been driven away. That's how God remakes everything. By trusting in Christ and not yourself, not your temporal works, not what, sadly, whatever you do, no matter how great it may be, no matter how popular it may be, will go away. But by trusting in Christ's work and what he did at Golgotha, on the cross, through his entire life of obedience, we become part of eternity once again. We gain that little piece of us that has a gaping hole in our souls. We get it back. Not through ourselves, but through God. Amen. Out of all the books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes is one of the most practical. And honestly, it's one of my favorite books. Some say it's because I find things that are morbid, seemingly morbid, interesting, but it's not. People are always screaming for practicality. This is one of the most practical books you'll ever find. You have a man who did everything, who lived a life fully. And he answers life's basic question. What lasts forever? Is there anything I can ever find that will give me ultimate happiness? Depending on who you are, the answer may or may not be satisfying. If you call on the introduction, I said there's a difference between a non-believer and the believer that gives the believer hope. There's a difference. And that hope is the gospel. The good news. Because that's how we gain forever. That's how we are restored to our proper place. But for the non-believer, this is one of the most depressing passages to read. You're basically told, no matter what you do, no matter what family you have, no matter what job you have, no matter what great work you do, no matter what country you may lead or not lead, no matter how much fun you may have in this life, it's all pointless. You will die. There is no hope for you. But for the believer, though, this is one of the best, most encouraging passages to read. It says, yes, okay, your work also, in a sense, physically is pointless. Which makes you sad when you think how much blood, sweat, and tears you put in things sometimes. But there is hope for you. Why? Because we know still, even though it is temporary, the things that we can enjoy in this life, it's still a gift from God. It takes true humility and true obedience to God and His Word to look at it from that point of view, because it's so easy to become bitter and to look at this book and become depressed when you read it. When you really realize your station in relation to God, to the cosmos, how small you are, you realize how fortunate you are, truly. Yes, everything may be broken, but we still can enjoy things while we can. But two, because we're a believer, we know that this temporalness, the temporariness, this brokenness causes us not to look towards self, but to God. God's not just some sick prankster who watched somebody mess something up and just leave us to fix it ourselves. He sent Christ to fix it. He made, in a sense, the universe in this way after the fall to make us look towards Him and not towards ourselves, to trust in Him and not self. He is the great I Am. And because we trust in Christ, His work, and God's Word, we know what? That we have eternity back. We have what every man, every woman is always seeking for, that eternal happiness and joy. You may find it temporarily in the world, even as a believer, but ultimately you should know it will not matter eventually. Only what matters is what God has done. It's not you, but Christ. That's the message of the gospel, and that's the message of Ecclesiastes. You'll find no better book to read, no matter what men or women might say about it. Solomon had many mistakes. He made many errors. But thanks to God, he had one last great message for the true descendants of Abraham. There is hope for the believer. To end, I had a hard time with this. How do you end after all this? I can think of no better way than to finish, not with my own words, but with words from God through Solomon. Solomon closes Ecclesiastes with these words. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the wonder of Your love and Your grace. Lord, how you truly are a being of matchless mercy, matchless grace, and how, despite Your creation's rebellion, Lord, You still sought a way to bring it back, to seek what's been driven away, Lord. We had perfection, and we lost it through our own volition. But, Lord, You knew that was coming. You already had a Savior set aside, a mediator, a physician to fix not only us, but the entire universe, Lord. And we thank You for that. We thank You that even the little things that You showed us, Lord, great grace and great mercy, that You looked upon Your creation and said to it, You have broken it, but I will fix it. Father, we in no way, in no words can ever thank You for what You've done, especially for the believer here. But we pray for all the believers here, Lord, myself included, they would always look towards Your grace as an inspiration to serve You better. That because of Your great love, because of what You did for us, what we can never do for ourselves, that You gave us back, Lord, filled our souls, filled that black hole within us with Your love, that we would live our lives for Your honor, for Your glory. And Lord, for the non-believer here, Lord, we pray that they would realize that they may do great things. They may be a great person in the eyes of the world. And we mean, and You mean, no disrespect towards them or even ourselves, Lord, but they would realize that ultimately they can have whatever they want. Solomon did, but it's not going to matter. Ultimately, it'll all be pointless. When they look back on their lives, they too will say, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, Lord, as Your servant said. We pray, Lord, that the believers may be encouraged and non-believers may be convicted. We thank You for Your love and Your grace. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Restorer and Redeemer of us and the universe. Amen.